Do you have any college students in the room? Do I have any college students with finals coming up? At the 9, I asked that question, and I had someone shout, "What about professors? Do I have any professors with finals in the room?" I know I've got more than a few of you, yeah. Not as enthusiastic, are you? Well, I'm glad you're here, even as finals approach. Why don't we take a few moments and invite God to speak to us while we do it? I'm especially going to pray for those of you who are in the throes of cramming tons of information in your head that should have sunk in many months ago but didn't, for one reason or another. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends who are in that unique stage of life with finals and projects and things coming due. Give them recall, give them wisdom, but most of all in this season, may you make them aware that you are with them. All of us thank you for that. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for hearing our prayers. Today, we pray specifically that you would search us. Shine your light in the dark places of our hearts to expose what's hidden, that we might live in the light. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Patrick Sherrill was a loner. His high school peers remember him to be withdrawn, shy. As an adult, he never married. He had no close friends, but he had passions. One of his great passions was marksmanship. Sherrill found success early in life as a handgun instructor for the Air National Guard. But he never found a satisfying career. He bounced from job to job, never keeping one for very long. Sherrill served 16 months as a part-time letter carrier for the United States Postal Service. He received many complaints from managers and residents alike for his incompetence, for his laziness, leading his supervisors to reprimand him for his poor performance. Tragically, on August 20th, 1986, Sherrill came to work at 7 a.m. with 3 handguns and a mailbag loaded with ammunition. Locking the doors behind him, he gunned down 2 of his supervisors and 12 of his fellow workers. That massacre occurred in Edmond, Oklahoma, just about a mile from my home. My friend Stephanie lost her mother in the slaying. On Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses the 10 commandments. The 6th commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, states, "You shall not murder." Out of all the commands in the 10 commandments, this is one with which everyone in the world seems to agree. Nations all across the world have laws against it. Murder's been considered a criminal offense by most civilizations for thousands of years. In the Jewish tradition, the 6th commandment has its roots in the creation account, found in Genesis 1, but specifically spoken of in Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." This is an interesting passage. In it, some find a theological argument for capital punishment. And ironically, some make the opposing argument using the same passage. Now, we won't tackle that issue this morning, but we will focus on the last part of the verse. "For in the image of God has God made man." The reason God gives for the prohibition of murder is that we have his image. Theologians speak of it as the Imago Dei, the image of God. Somehow, mankind reflects the nature of God to the rest of creation. That means every life mirrors something of the character of God. That means that every life is sacred. Theologically speaking, murder encroaches on the character and the sovereignty of the Most High. But even if you don't embrace this point of theology, most people find moral grounds for the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." But how do you preach a message on murder? I don't know the situation at your office, but I suspect that only a handful of you were tempted to slay your fellow man this week. But what if a broader principle stands behind this command? What if there's more going on that God wants us to grasp? If you're just joining us, we're in a series we're calling Inside Out. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In this sermon, we found Jesus pushing past the external traits of holiness, these outward displays of religion that mankind seems to promote. Instead, Jesus addresses the condition of the heart. Our text today is no different. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." This text begins a section of the sermon, sometimes called the Antitheses, in which Jesus offers his interpretation of the law with this repeated cadence: "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Some readers misinterpret his words to be a rejection of the law of Moses, but that's far from his intent. In the Antitheses, Jesus contrasts his view not with the law of Moses, but with the contemporary interpretations of the law of Moses. And usually he's questioning the interpretations of the Pharisees. We talked a bit about the Pharisees last week. We talked about their interpretations of the law, which came to be known as the oral traditions or the oral law. They were passed down from generation to generation. Their interpretations were probably well-meaning at first. They weren't intended to increase the holiness of the people of God. What they would do is they would take a law from the Old Testament, list a bunch of various applications of that law in such a way that it would put a barrier, put a hedge around the original law. Let me give you an example. If the law of Moses said that while you are in the temple district, you must eat in total ritual purity, the Pharisees might say, "You must always eat in total ritual purity." That way, if you follow their interpretation, you wouldn't even come close to breaking the law. But in their attempt to protect the law, they added to it, forging the bonds of legalism that existed in the days of Jesus. One of the biggest beefs that Jesus had with the Pharisees was their interpretations, by and large, focused on externals. They focused on outward obedience to rules and regulations. So while the oral traditions spread outward, adding to the law in order to protect the law, this is crucial. The teaching of Jesus dug beneath the surface of the law to find the overarching principle, to find God's original intention in giving the command in the first place. Last week we looked at verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The antitheses that we'll look at over the coming weeks, they're Jesus illustrating for us that righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. Because it's a righteousness beyond rules and regulations. It's not a righteousness of outward behavior first, but first and foremost, the attitudes and motives of the heart, because it's the heart that matters to God. This is an entirely new teaching. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read, "The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at, but looks at the outward appearance," or "who man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And all this helps us to understand what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Back to verse 21, he says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Jesus explains that murder is the unrestrained outward behavior of an attitude of the heart. And here he says, the attitude is the same as murder. Let's discuss what Jesus meant by anger. Anger in itself is not wrong. The scriptures speak of moments when Jesus gets angry, or God gets angry, or the Apostle Paul gets angry. Here, Jesus wants us to see, yes, there is something to righteous anger. Matthew 21, we see Jesus overturning the tables of money changers in the temple. Was that like murder? I don't think so. The listeners of Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about anger left unresolved. Anger left unchecked. Anger that festers into contempt. He explains to his listeners, contempt kills. Our world is filled with so much pent-up anger. People on the verge of snapping at any given moment. Just look around. When food is not prepared exactly as ordered. When a referee makes a bad call at a kid's baseball game. When a person in front of you has 11 items in the 10-item express lane. I was writing a message in a local bakery when I overheard the tirade of a woman reaming out a young girl behind the counter. I couldn't hear every word, but I heard enough to be taken aback by the wrath of this customer. I'm not sure what the problem was, but folks, it was a bakery. Couldn't have been too earth-shattering. Everywhere, anger boiling just under the surface. People ready to explode at any moment. How volatile are you? What sets you off? How patient are you when people inconvenience you? How tolerant are you when you see incompetence? Not long ago, I was in my backyard with my kids when I overheard the frenzied rage of a neighbor. Truly, I have never experienced anything like it. I'm not sure if I've ever heard such bitter, profane invectives coming from the mouth of a human being. It was so bad, I rushed my kids inside. I had my phone ready to dial the police because I was afraid this thing was going to turn violent. From what I could tell of the confrontation, a visiting friend accidentally let the homeowner's dog slip out the front door. The dog darted into the street and was hit by a car. It was very traumatic, but the dog was okay. He was limping around a bit and they needed to take him to the vet. He's going to make it. Didn't matter. The enraged man, angry over the carelessness of his guest, felt the need to rectify the wrongdoing by murdering his friend with his words. That's often the root of our anger. Justice. Justice. We're righting wrongs with our anger. Is there such a thing as righteous indignation? You bet. But I have observed that the vast majority of my anger serves no godly purpose. Think about it. Can you say the same thing? The vast majority of my anger serves no godly purpose. If I get angry to get their attention, I'm nothing more than an overgrown bully. I've begun asking myself, what if I could be the kind of husband or father or leader who didn't have to get angry to be respected? Who didn't have to get angry to be heard? When I turned 16, I took a job with the Eckerd Drug Company. It's unfamiliar to most of you. It's a drugstore chain like Walgreens. They no longer exist. They've been bought out and absorbed by CVS and Rite Aid. But this company and this job was one of my first experiences with the unchecked anger of mankind. If you've ever worked retail or customer service, my experience may sound familiar to you. On any given day, no matter how nice I was, I might be ripped to pieces by someone who didn't get exactly what they wanted precisely when they wanted it. And I saw people fly into a rage for the most trivial of things. I'm sorry, we just ran out of Coca-Cola. How dare you? It was unbelievable. I began asking some big questions on this job. What is in a person that brings that reaction out? What is inside the heart of a person with that level of rage over something so petty? Now, in that moment, when I'm being assaulted over a 2-liter, what are they thinking of me, the 16-year-old kid? Don't they realize I'm not the problem? Maybe the better question is, do they care? Oh, see, I'm nothing to them. I'm just a symbol of the thing that is standing in the way of their agenda. I'm not a person. I'm an inconvenience. My personality, my feelings do not exist. I'm dead to them. Maybe you've had the misfortune of making a driving error. Perhaps you've been guilty of accidentally cutting someone off while entering a freeway. Any of you do that? Ever? When a long time ago, I know a friend who... I remember driving on a highway in Texas with Suzanne. This was years ago, back before we were married. As I was on an on-ramp, entering a highway, I made what I'll call an honest driving mistake, causing the individual behind me to slow down. Now, I didn't really cut him off. I wouldn't define it as cutting him off. There was no concern for safety here, just a little inconvenience. He had to, you know, hit his brake and turn off his cruise control for a few moments. Nonetheless, the driver acknowledged my careless mistake with a blaring horn. I looked in the rearview mirror to find that he had a couple fingers pointing up in the air. For the record, he was not pointing to Jesus. I felt terrible. I really did. I wanted to apologize. Really, I shouldn't have done that. I should have been wiser. And I felt terrible, but I received no grace from the driver. As he passed me, he was able somehow to steer his vehicle with his elbows, which allowed him to keep both fingers in the air, which he turned toward me so that I could see them clearly. But he kept his face forward. He gave me no eye contact. because I wasn't worth it. I wasn't worthy of being considered a fellow human being. I was dead to him for my stupidity. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that type of rage? And I never saw the man again. I wasn't going to bump into him at church the next day. And I should have been able to blow it off. But I found it difficult. It bothered me. I felt violated by his contempt. When people wrong us and we hold contempt, or when we hold unforgiveness in our hearts, can you see how, in a sense, we are devaluing them as a human being? We're saying, you wronged me, you burned me, you're dead to me. We ignore them, we give them the cold shoulder, we give them the silent treatment, we don't return their calls or their emails, we pretend they don't exist. Now, I'm not talking about people with whom we've had to draw boundaries in order to maintain a healthy relationship. I'm talking about people we refuse to forgive. They're dead to me. I mean, I'd never murder them. That'd be way too messy. I mean, it really could mess up my life. I'd never murder them. I mean, it's absurd. Of course I wouldn't murder them. But deep down inside, I no longer see them as a valuable human being. And deep down inside, I know the world would be a better place without them. Those thoughts, those feelings, those attitudes are what Jesus is calling into question. Don't limit the law, he says, to its mere surface application. Get to the heart of what it really means. Remember, God wants us to live his covenant from the inside out. So Jesus said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Then he continues, verse 22. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Rakah is probably a transliteration of an Aramaic word, reka, which means empty or empty-headed. I'm reminded of what Lucy used to call Charlie Brown. What was that? You blockhead. Yeah. This was an insult, but it was not an endearing insult. This was a term of contempt. Contempt happens when we look down on someone, when we regard them as negligible or worthless. Contempt deems someone unimportant, insignificant, undeserving. And we see this all the time. In 2005, Malcolm Gladwell released his book, Blink. In Blink, Gladwell shows how the best people in multiple fields learn to make great decisions in the blink of an eye. And they've been able to do that not because they can process information faster than everyone else. It's because they discern which details are worthy of their focus. Now, in one chapter, Gladwell studies John Gottman, professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Washington. Gottman's research on marriage proves that by observing just a few minutes of a married couple's conversation with one another, he can predict with uncanny accuracy if the marriage will end in divorce within just a matter of years. Let me say that again. By observing just a few minutes of a couple's conversation, he can discern statistically how likely they are to stay married. It's simply because Gottman has learned, out of all the negative traits you could see in a marriage, he's learned to watch for what he calls the four horsemen: defensiveness, stonewalling, criticism, and contempt. Those are the worst traits. And among those four horsemen, the greatest harbinger of divorce is contempt. Contempt is the single most significant sign that a marriage is self-destructing. Contempt looks like statements made from a higher level. It's hierarchical. It's me talking down to you. Sometimes it appears as an insult, or it shows up as the mere rolling of the eyes. When Gottman observes unchecked contempt in a marriage, it is just a matter of time, he says, before a couple divides up the property and negotiates custody of the kids. Gottman also notes the power of contempt. He says contempt has proven to be such a strong force in a relationship that his researchers have been able to predict how many colds a husband or wife will get in a year. In other words, when someone you love shows you contempt, the force is powerful enough to impact the functioning of your immune system. It's almost as if Jesus knew what he was talking about 2,000 years ago. Then in verse 22, Jesus adds, "But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Fool is the word moros in Greek. From the same Greek root, we derive our word moron. In a Jewish culture, your name was tied to your character. So if I strip you of your name and degrade you with an insult, it really is character assassination. Insults are one of the most popular forms of humor in today's culture. Really, I mean, blockbuster movies, Emmy-winning sitcoms find their laughs in insults. And they can be funny, especially if they're not directed toward me. They can be funny. Lady Nancy Astor, she was the first woman seated in the House of Commons, the British Parliament. She was famous for her sharp tongue, often used against her political enemies, especially Winston Churchill. On one occasion, Astor purportedly remarked, "Winston, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea." Churchill shot back, "Madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." I know, insults can be harmless. And I'm not going to get legalistic with you. But do you need to be more careful with your words? Maybe some of our joking is okay. Banter between friends may be just fine. But behind much of our humor lies contempt. What's going on in your heart? Have you noticed that insults have become a national pastime here in America? Driving down I-15. "Look at that idiot. Who taught you how to drive?" And these words escape our lips without us even noticing it. Especially when the insult is over someone we don't know. Especially people from a distance. Politicians, celebrities, sports figures. We wag our fingers in contempt because of their beliefs and their behaviors. We call them names, thinking that their status or their stupidity makes them exempt from the protection of these words of Jesus. I mean, of course, we'll never meet that person. They probably don't care what you think about them. Your opinion will have little or no effect on their public image. So what then is the harm of calling a politician an idiot? What's the harm? Perhaps I'm asking the wrong question. The right question, what's going on in my heart? Sure, I disagree with the person. Great, it's okay to speak out. But in what way? What is the most God-honoring way to disagree? Though I may never do someone damage, it's what's in my heart that really counts. Some of us have spent years sharpening our tongues. We've become skilled at the art of insult. And those closest to us are often our victims. Maybe you know just the right words to put your spouse in her place. Without even knowing it, you may be tearing down the self-esteem of your children. My friends, if you have the habit of using your words to demean and degrade and debase those around you, Jesus says you are committing murder. And may the God of heaven stop you before it goes any farther. Back in verse 22, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. This response would have been laughable. The Sanhedrin was the high council of Jews made up of elders and priests, with a high priest at its head. This was the highest Jewish court in the land. No council of the Sanhedrin would ever hear a case about anger. So we know Jesus must be using comic hyperbole. But the end of verse 22 isn't so funny. He says, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Apparently, somebody in heaven takes our words more seriously than we do. And in my observation, this doesn't merely refer to a judgment in the afterlife. I mean, this is a judgment that begins right now. How many people do you know whose deeply buried anger smolders within them, slowly charring their soul? Jesus wants you and I to catch a vision of what life could be. You don't have to hold on to the pain. You don't have to hold on to the contempt. You think there's power in that anger, and there's power in that unforgiveness. When all the while a greater power, a seemingly insignificant power, hands you more power by far. Love. Grace. Forgiveness. Jesus takes this idea and he fleshes it out in practical application. Verse 23. Therefore, in other words, in light of the things I just said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In verse 23, Jesus turns the tables, not to illustrate our anger, but the anger of others. Consider how ludicrous this would have seemed to the audience. Jesus taught primarily in the region of Galilee, a journey of several days from Jerusalem. Here Jesus says, if you are in Jerusalem, offering a sacrifice, worship to God, and you remember that somebody's ticked at you, he says, leave your sacrifice on the altar, race back to Galilee, and pursue reconciliation. You've got to be kidding me. It's interesting. We know it's not only the offending party who must pursue reconciliation. In Matthew 18, Jesus says it the other way around. He says that if someone sins against you, you should go to them and sort it out. Now, is this a blatant contradiction of the words of Jesus within the book of Matthew? No. Here's the point. Whether you're the injurer or the injured, it is your responsibility to seek reconciliation in relationships. Of course, here in this verse, Jesus does not intend to say everything there is to say about reconciliation. It takes wisdom. It might take wise counsel. You'll learn very quickly, you can't force anybody to forgive you. Jesus doesn't intend to answer all of our questions in this verse, but he does intend to make clear the priority of reconciliation in your life and mine. He says, reconciliation is more important than worship. Or maybe reconciliation is worship. Maybe the pursuit of reconciliation is one of the highest forms of worship. My friends, people wrong us all the time. The closer you get to people, the more likely you are to get hurt. Does that mean we shun intimacy? Absolutely not. But it does mean we get really good at grace. It does mean we get really good at forgiving. It does mean we get really good at dealing with our anger. The Bible says that humans are created in the image of God. The person you are yelling at is created in the image of God. The person you have cut out of your life is created in the image of God. In an amazing sermon called The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis remarked, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." Let's pray. God, I pray that you poked some of us in the eye today. Because I bet more than a few of us in this room needed this message. More than a few of us in this room needed this text to awaken us to who we are and who we're becoming and the damage we're doing. Open our eyes to see the true condition of our souls. Show us what's really in us. Expose it to light. Even though it may be painful in the moment, expose it to light that we might be healed. That we might be changed. There's no way we can reel in our anger on our own. We've tried it. We have not the means to control our temper. But it's going to take you working in us from the inside out. It's going to take you healing us from the pain, the hurt, the wounds, all the wrongs that we've stacked and stockpiled over the years that have made us into the bitter wretch that we've been. No more. No more. We see in this text your priority for reconciliation. And if we're honest, we recognize that our anger, our contempt, our unforgiveness has led us to break off relationships with people in our past. Or perhaps their anger and their contempt and their unforgiveness has cut us out of their lives. Show us the priority of reconciliation. It's going to take wisdom to know how to do it. Relationships are tricky. Give us that wisdom. Give us the right people in our life with whom we may consult. Mostly give us the courage to make the phone call, to send the email, to make amends. This was a hard text today, but we thank you for it. Sometimes it's exactly what we need. Help us to learn to love like you love. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand with me.